Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Amen. Take a look at Daniel chapter number 9. We're the topic of our discussion is the end times according to the Gospel of Mark. So naturally, we're going to get to the Gospel of Mark. We have time tonight for me to share with you two or three main points, and we're starting in Daniel to do that. And we're going to talk about for just a minute something that if you're not careful, you're going to be discouraged, and so I won't even say it out loud. Okay, I will. There it is on the board, dual fulfillment. And then we're going to talk about the meaning of the word generation. We're going to talk about both those things on the way to the beginning of our time in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. And I wish that you would be ready with your questions. We'll start taking them in probably 30 minutes or so, and write them down. I don't want you to lose your question, but I also don't want to lose my train of thought. I want to make good use of our time. As with any biblical topic or any scripture text, we could take weeks in every concept. How many of you know the Bible is rich, it's deep, it's wide, and everything that you start saying has second and third order topics attached to it, right? And before you know it, we're talking about the identity of the third toe on the right foot of Daniel's beast and the statue, and is Russia going to attack Israel? Look, that's not in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to keep it nice and simple. And I've thought about, I have waited about 18 months to even mention in public that I've already written a book on the book of Revelation, and the reason is very simple. I don't want you thinking this is about me. So when we're done with this series, maybe I'll do a topic or a study on Revelation some other time besides Sunday night. But that's not my point. My point is for us to come to a really good understanding, the best that we can, on two topics tonight. Okay, two topics. So we're in Daniel chapter number 9. And again, I ask you, take one of those free ink pens floating around here and write down your question on one of those seldom used pieces of paper in the back of the pew in front of you. And if there is no paper, then I'm forgetful and I don't remember what world I'm talking about. So find something. There's probably an old bulletin in your Bible or something that you can write a question on. All right. So this is not a class on the book of Daniel, not by a long shot. The truth is, if you read this 12 chapters of the book of Daniel, the first six are fantastic. I mean, the stories are phenomenal. Chapter 1, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego get taken to Babylon. Chapter 2, you have the vision of the beast. And chapter 3, the vision of the statue. Chapter 3, you've got, the furnace. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar becoming like an animal. Chapter 5 is Belshazzar seeing the vision of the handwriting on the wall. Chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. Woo! Really exciting stuff. Then it comes to a screeching, oh my goodness, how boring is this, halt, in chapter 7. Now, maybe you're one of those pious folks that thinks, oh, I just love it. It's rich with devotional meaning. Okay, good, wonderful. Praise the Lord for you. But the rest of us will be willing to admit that it's a little drier than the first six chapters, equally as profitable because it's scripture written by God. But I don't mind telling you, for example, the first nine chapters of First Chronicles is all, Tyler begat so-and-so who begat Fred who begat Bob for eight chapters. Now, maybe that's rich with devotional depth for you, and that just gives you all kinds of oomph to make it through the week. But probably not. And so we're in that part of Daniel now where it's wonderful to read sometimes. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your city, your holy city, to finish the transgression. So we're talking about either 490 days or something. To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. There are five or six infinitives, two, and then a verb followed up. To seal, to finish, to make, to bring. And the reason I'm not dwelling on that is because this is not a study on Daniel. I want you to see something. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks or 69 weeks or 483 years or 483 days. What is it? I don't know. I'm brand new to this. Don't worry. This is not a study on Daniel. I want you to see something. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. What city? Verse 25, Jerusalem. They'll destroy the city and the sanctuary. What would you call the sanctuary in New Testament language? The temple, yes? The end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering on the wing of abominations and be one who makes desolate. Notice two words, abomination and desolate. Let me give you three words. The abomination that makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Again, three words, abomination makes desolate. All right, why are we not going to talk more about it? Because this is not a study on the book of Daniel. I'm trying to show you something. Now, so we have this abomination that makes desolate. Take a look at chapter number 11, please. Chapter 11. We're going to find this very same language used. We're going to take a look at verse number 29, please. Daniel 11 and verse number 29. Daniel 11, verse 29, and it says, at the appointed time he shall return. Now this he, who is this he? Well, we're talking about a battle that goes, I don't know if you have a heading in your Bible, but probably it's something about the fight between the north and the south, or the kings of the north and the south. Matter of fact, verse 15, the king of the north, and then you have the king of the south found in verse 25. So we have a battle here taking place. It's future from Daniel's perspective. All right, so I've got, let's see here, we'll use some mic stands here. Daniel's perspective, all right? I know this is not, forgive me. All right, so we have a music stand. Don't tell Angie. So this is Daniel. He's looking forward to an abomination that makes desolate. We'll make that this right here. So this is way back here, 700 years before Jesus, and already my conscience is striking me. All right, very good. I think everything's fine now. I'm going to put it down here so that I can't drop it. So Daniel is looking ahead at abomination that makes desolate, okay? In just a minute, I'm going to come over there and I'm going to put another music stand or mic stand on the platform, okay? So again, there's Daniel and he's looking forward to an abomination that makes desolate found in chapter 9. Now he's talking about the king of the north, king of the south, and we find in chapter 11, verse 29, at the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south. It will not be like the former or the latter. Now, why don't we talk about what this is? Because this is not a study on the book of Daniel. All right, he return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant, and forces shall be mustered by him. Now, most commentators that I've come across would identify him as a certain Antiochus IV, a Seleucid king from a Greek dynasty. And so we have this man, Antiochus Epiphanes is his whole name. Antiochus IV is what he's referred to in his dynasty, but his full name is Antiochus Epiphanes. All right, so Antiochus Epiphanes. So he came and did something in verse number 20, in verse number 30. He'll return, show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant, verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and the place there, here it is again, two words that we found in Daniel 9, abomination of desolation. Y'all with me? So in chapter 9, we heard abomination makes desolate. Chapter 11, the abomination of desolation. This already occurred by the time Jesus was walking around on the planet. So this little mics, this little music stand here will be Jesus, okay? Now, I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm just trying to help you visualize. This is the abomination that makes desolate. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Also mentioned Daniel chapter 9, verse number 27-ish. There's Daniel. He's a prophet. A prophet is a seer. He's someone who looks into the future and sees something. He doesn't make it up. He doesn't concoct it. He sees it, writes it down, in his case. Jesus, we'll see in just a minute, looked back at this because it was fulfilled by the time Jesus, was living. How do I know that? Because this is perfectly described and fulfilled in the time of the Greeks. Okay. That's the first thing I wanted to show you, and that will come back later when we discuss dual fulfillment. I will not take any liberties with the Word of God that I don't see taken by the apostles or our Savior. Let me say that again. I would not ever agree with this idea here that prophecies can have more than one fulfillment if Jesus didn't say so. So we'll get to this in a moment. Now, please look at Matthew chapter number 1. We're going to discuss topic number 2. Matthew chapter number 1. There's a reason we're going to Matthew when really we're here to study Mark. It's so that there's no guesswork. I don't want you leaving here thinking, he just gave us his opinion. Hopefully, I will catch myself if I'm giving you my opinion, and I will tell you, hey, this is my opinion. Okay, that's my interest. I want to do that. So, Matthew 1, we're looking at the first verse of the whole book of Matthew. It begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then here's that amazing bloodline of Jesus. Lots of great names in here. Abraham, verse 2, begot Isaac, and so forth. Verse 6, Jesse begot David the king. And then verse 10, Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Verse 12, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Remember the key here, read it fast, okay? Then no one can stop you and correct you. Verse 15, I think Walter did a wonderful job of that last week. Eliud begot Eliezer, Eliezer begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob. And here at verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. You might notice Christ was not begotten of Joseph. He was born to Mary, right? Okay, but what I wanted you to see is verse 17. Look how this word generations is used, okay? Look at verse number 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14. So, you look back at verse number 2, Abraham begot Isaac. So we have two people involved. Begot Jacob, begot Judah, begot Perez, begot Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Jesse, and David. Yes? So we have 13 people, total involved 14. Okay? 13 actions of begetting 14 people. Because someone has to do the first begetting, right? Regardless of what evolutionists say, we do have to have a first uncaused cause in that regard. So Abraham begot, who begot, 14 times this happens between Abraham to David, and then from David to the captivity of Babylon, 14 generations. From the captivity of Babylon until Christ, 14 generations. Okay, can you help me define the word generation based on this usage? Okay. Time from father to son, or maybe a little bit, since I've been thinking about it a while, I might be able to help, the time from the birth of the father to the birth of the son, a generation. The time elapsed between the births of two generations, that are the births of two echelons of genetics. There you are. So father birth to son birth is called a generation. Are you sure? Okay, we would wonder if it wasn't used this way in the book of Matthew, right here under this big German nose on this page. Okay, we believe that the word generation is father to son, father to son. Everyone with me? So we don't have to guess what it means. Matthew told us what it means. And unless something crazy happens, it's not going to change meaning. So, look at chapter number 12. Of Matthew, chapter number 12 of Matthew. I'm trying my very best to use my words very carefully so that you know I'm being very purposeful about handling these two topics before we get to Mark chapter 13. And Lord knows we will not cover all of Mark 13 tonight. Amen? Two of you are happy. All right. All right, so Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Do you think that Matthew has decided in 11 chapters' time, to use this word differently? Or do you think it refers to a certain people living at the time of Jesus? Oh, you know, Rick. Huh? It is the same Greek word, genea. Yep. Is there any reason, if you were writing a letter to someone, would you use the same word and make it mean two different things in a matter of paragraphs? I hope not. You would confuse the absolute. You would confuse me. Okay? Now let's try it again. Let's see. Look at Matthew 17. There's a reason why I'm showing you these two places. Matthew uses this word, I think, 12 times, and it's really something. Matthew 17. There's a reason why we're looking at them in Matthew. Matthew 17, please take a look at verse number 14. They are just coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. "When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?'" Now then, question again. Is Jesus getting on the case of the people that are living in his time? Yeah, why? They are unlike any other generation ever to live on the planet. No other generation on the planet had God in the flesh walking around amongst them. Not one. So when you read the book of Matthew and you see how Matthew defines the word generation, and Jesus is saying some wild stuff about that generation all through the book of Matthew, may not be enough to convince you. But although your study Bible might say there are four definitions of the word genea, Matthew told us what it meant. It is the time between the birth of a father and the birth of a son. Yes? Okay. Now let's look at the book of Mark. The book of Mark, please. In the book of Mark, I want you to notice, please, chapter number 8. The book of Mark, chapter number 8. Take a look at verse number 12, if we could. Well, we'll look at verse number 11. Why am I showing you this passage? Because you saw it in Matthew. Matthew and Mark were written maybe within 10 years of each other. There are scholars on both sides through internal evidence that believe that Mark was written first, and there are a few, fewer, that believe that Matthew is written first. One thing is certain, they were written within the same decade of each other. Okay, verse 11, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign?'" Now again, if all we had was the footnotes of our study Bible that gave us four definitions for the word generation, we would have to pick one. And we would probably pick the one that suits our liking the best. But since Matthew already told us what it means, we're not allowed to do that. So let's take a look now at Mark chapter number 9. Let's take a look at this again. You saw this passage in Matthew. Look at Mark chapter number 9. Please take a look at verse number 17. "When one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they would cast it out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation.'" Remember seeing that in Matthew 17? You have to either believe that Matthew defined it and that it's still that definition, or Matthew and Mark are both quoting the same story two times over, and Mark means something different than Matthew does. Very far-fetched. We better go with Matthew's definition of generation. Yes? So Jesus, many times over in the Gospels, addresses his generation, people that were living when he was living. Yes? Okay, well, let's take a look now at Mark 13. And yes, I'm watching the clock. I mean, I am watching it like a hawk because I honor your time. Mark 13. We're pretty close. I was trying to get us all the way up to this by today, but the Lord did not approve my plan. I was planning on Sunday morning. This morning we'd get right on up through the widow of two mites, and then boom, this would just be perfect. But you know, this morning we stopped in chapter 12 and verse 32, or verse 31 rather, and now here we are in chapter 13. So we'll finish chapter 12 in the weeks to come on Sunday morning, but here's chapter 13. This is a great clue that everything that we saw in this preceding two chapters is in the temple on the same day. Why? The very first phrase of Mark 13. Where are they? And where are they coming out of? They're coming out of the temple. And one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. I mean, look at these things." John chapter 2, it took him 46 years to build. Herod did it, right? Do you remember that passage? Amazing. Huge stones, multi-ton stones. These great buildings, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Notice it doesn't say anything about the walls. What does it mention? What does it mention, please? The temple what? Buildings, yes? Verse 2, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, I want you to see verses 3 and 4, almost all that we're going to cover in chapter 13. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so remember this morning's slide? The temple shares the east wall with Jerusalem. To the east is the Mount of Olives. Do you remember that? So chapter 13, verse 1, he leaves the temple with his disciples. We find out specifically in verse 3, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" All right, I need someone out there in television land. What are these things? Say it again, please. Where do you get that, please? Verse 2. Verse 2. So, these things that the disciples want to know when they will occur, these things are the buildings of the temple being yanked down, right? Yes or no? Okay. That's very important. Because if it truly means what it says, and Jesus doesn't fix their question, he's misleading them with his answer. All right. Now, take a look at verse 28, please. These are the last four verses that we're going to look at tonight. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. A lot of people stop right there and they teach that this means that the Lord will return in the generation following 1948 because Israel becomes a nation. Please notice that you have no contextual license to say that the fig tree is Israel. Zero. Nowhere does it say, "Hey everyone, the fig tree is Israel." It's a good guess if you have a reason to say it is so. But probably he wants to use the parable of the fig tree in reference to verse 29. So you also, when you see these things happening, just like the fig tree, you know it's about to be summer. Why? Verse 28, please say it loud enough. Tender shoots, yes? So you know that summer is near when you look at the fig tree and it has tender shoots. And so verse 29, so, in other words, here's what I mean by getting you to look at the fig tree. So you know when you see these things, these things, what things? Temple destruction and everything that is associated with it discussed since verse 4. Yes or no? Again, if it's not true, Jesus should have fixed their question. He didn't fix their question. He didn't say, "You're asking for the wrong thing. You should be asking about my future coming that's 2,000 years away." Yes or no? He answers the question they asked. Oh, don't get scared. We have weeks. Verse 30. I just want you to notice what we've learned. Verse 30. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all what things? These things. Question. Did Jesus all of a sudden change what he meant by these things? Did Mark all of a sudden change what he meant by generation? Well, we have a real dilemma. Or do we? What I need you to see is what Jesus said. All these things, in answer to the disciples' question, when will these things take place, must occur before when? Before the generation, define that please, that we've learned so far. The generation living at Jesus' time. Before that generation dies, all these things must be fulfilled. Well, obviously, you might be feeling the same way that a particular professor from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary says when she says, yes, she, isn't that fun? When she says, elsewhere in Mark, the term means people who are contemporaries of Jesus, and I am rather disposed to accept this common sense meaning, even though it seems to place an unfulfilled prophecy on the lips of Jesus. We'll be right there. We'll be right there. Don't forget what we've said. We have said that a generation, as used by the gospel writers, are those who live at the time of Jesus. Over and over and over again. And Jesus says, in answer to their question, when will these things take place? What things? The temple buildings being flattened. All right. So, let's ask a question here. Maybe not everyone in the room knows it. The temple buildings that were around when Jesus was here, are they still here? Can you give me a date when they were flattened? 70 AD. How long was that after Jesus went to heaven? If you believe the Gregorian calendar as it stands, about 37 years. But there have been some adjustments. There have been some people since then that thought there were dates missed and that Jesus was born 4 BC, which meant he would have died in 30 AD. The difference between 30 and 70 is 40 years. Which really matters if you're used to this language in the Old Testament about 40 years of Moses being rejected by his people, going into the wilderness for 40 years, and then returning to deliver his people. You see, this is full of problems, but the greatest problem is that we have over 19 centuries of Christians from time to time who don't believe what Jesus said. Either Jesus was telling the truth or he was not. There must be a way in which what he said is true, yes or no. Now, so how is this possible? Because I came here today to talk about how the Russians were going to be in prophecy and how America was going to be the good guys and how Tim LaHaye was correct and we were all going to leave real soon and the second coming, and all, I was expecting to hear all of that in the Gospel of Mark. Is that in the Gospel of Mark chapter 13? Yes, but not first. First, it is fulfilled, at least in a way, in fulfillment of Jesus' promise in his generation. Now, brothers and sisters, if this isn't true, consider the problems associated with chapter 14. Look at chapter 14. This is crazy, I know, but we've got to read the text and believe it. I think you probably get now why this is not Sunday morning material. Look at chapter 14, verse 60. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." Now look at the promise he gives to the high priest. and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Who did he promise this to? The high priest. Do you suppose Caiaphas is still running around on planet Earth? It must be then that it is true. Now how? Well, let me just give you one more principle and then we'll open it up for questions. I am 3 minutes ahead of schedule. Look at Mark 13. Please notice Mark 13 and please notice verse number 13. Jesus said, "You will be hated of by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Please keep reading with me. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Don't forget, Daniel 11 already occurred by the time Jesus was speaking. He's looking back at history. He takes something that was already fulfilled in history and in Mark 13, 14 says that it is still what? Prophecy, future. Jesus said that Mark 13 already has dual fulfillment things in it. Here's something that Daniel prophesied already occurred with Antiochus Epiphanes. Jesus looks back 300 years or so, sees something historical, and says it must still happen in Mark 13, verse 14. Do you see that? He takes something historical and says it must be prophetic. So we see a couple things. Number one, our study in Mark 13 is going to be steady. It is going to be with the understanding that there are both obvious, immediate fulfillment and a fulfillment that is still in the future. Now, that is probably not new to a lot of you. The question with a lot of commentators is, when does the 70 AD stuff stop, and when does the future stuff start? Because remember, let's just say that that wall is the future abomination desolation. Who knows? Jesus says it's in the future. Where are we in here, right? We have Daniel, we have Antiochus Epiphanes, we have Jesus, we have this abomination desolation happening somewhere over here, and then we're looking back at this. We're looking back at Jesus, we're looking back at this. How many of you have ever been to Colorado? I have. I remember my first time I was driving to Colorado, and I wasn't driving. I was riding with my father in a Plymouth Caravelle. Beautiful sports car. Speed limit of 75, and my dad said, "You move that up over 65, we're going to have issues." I'm like, "Dad, it's 75. It will be 65, son." And we looked, and I could see lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of what looked like one mountain. And I saw what I found out later was Pike's Peak, Long's Peak. And I thought that we would just come right up in 5 minutes, we'd be bumping up against Long's Peak. Long's Peak never got there. It just kept coming and coming and coming. Before you knew it, we were in Loveland and Boulder and Estes Park. We went there every other year for family reunion. Estes Park, we're in High Rockies, and we look, and guess what was still in the future? Long's Peak. I still wasn't there. And when you're an Old Testament prophet looking off into the future, you only can see what you see. And you can only say what you see. You can't see Estes Park is down in a valley. You can't see that you got to go through Boulder first and then get to another mountain and then through Estes Park and then to another mountain. And then you got to get out of town if you want. You don't see all that. You just look and you see one mountain. And those Old Testament prophets, they don't see coming of Christ, 2,000 years, second coming of Christ. It's all one event to them because they can only tell you what they see. And that's the way it is with us as we look at Mark 13. May God give us wisdom, but I want to remind you that everything that Jesus gives in his answer, he said, had to be fulfilled before his generation passed away. And that is, to be frank, very difficult for a lot of skeptics because they see it as unfulfilled prophecy and Jesus didn't know what in the world he was talking about. Well, that was light. Any questions? All right, Shannon has a question. I'm going to repeat it for Radio Land.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right.
Would that be a reference to his coming back and when he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives and cleaving to why he was sitting there at that time?
Well, the reason he was on the Mount of Olives, let's see, this would have made it by the Good Friday reckoning. If you hold to a Good Friday death of Christ, this would be Tuesday this took place, Tuesday evening. And he leaves Jerusalem, best we can tell, for the last time until the Lord's Supper on Thursday evening, 48 hours away. So I don't think there's anything prophetically significant, but he brings up a good point. Jesus, we're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 11, this same Jesus, and by the way, he left from the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1, and it says that this same Jesus who went up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And then Zechariah chapter number 14, verses 1 through 3 says that he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives. So yes, he will indeed return. He went up to heaven from the Mount of Olives, and Zechariah 14 says he will return from heaven to the Mount of Olives. Good point. Anything else? Did that answer it? Okay, Deborah? Of Mark? Okay. I'm so glad you're asking that. My point is that when you and I read that, we have three separations between us that I've discussed and will continue to talk about over and over because it's really important. We are ethnically displaced from the readers of this text. I'm a white guy. You look pretty white to me. They were Jews, all right? We are chronologically displaced, 2,017 years, probably 1,980 years since Jesus spoke these words, and we're geographically displaced. We are here in Hickory, North Carolina, though it feels beautiful and like paradise. It's nothing like Mount of Olives or Jerusalem. So, three points of separation. When you and I read this passage, we envision Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven and that it will be very clearly the second coming. And we get visions in our mind of Revelation 19 where he comes on a white horse. And we assume all that in the passage. The question we have to ask ourselves is that what the high priest would have thought when he was told that by Jesus? And we'll answer that in the weeks to come. Anyone else? I'm on salary. I'm not advertising nothing. Go ahead, brother. Mm-hmm. It's incredibly sticky. Well, in my attempts, great question. Basically, best I understood, Matt asked, how do we know what is requiring a dual prophecy and what isn't? Who gives us the right? What gives us the right to decide what has two fulfillments? Is that fair enough? And that is a very solid question. One that many people are so afraid of the ramifications of that they deny all dual fulfillment. And I can think of several dual fulfillments in Scripture that give me courage to think that it actually exists. I'll give you one. I have several. Here's one. Zechariah chapter number 12 says that they who pierced him will mourn when they see him. John says in John chapter 19 that that occurred when the centurion put the spear in his side. That's John 19. It happened at Calvary. It was fulfilled at Calvary. It says, and the Scripture was fulfilled with, and they shall look on him whom they have pierced. He says it. He quotes the verse. And then that same author, John, in Revelation 1, when describing what we call the second coming, says, And every eye will see him, and they also which pierced him shall see him and mourn for him as one who mourns for their only child. So he, twice, John says, Zechariah chapter 12 and 13, I think 12 is I was wounded in the house of my friends, 13 was they shall look on whom they have pierced. He says it was fulfilled at Calvary, and it will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. So I do not take number one, well, it used to be number one, dual fulfillment. I don't like it. I want one fulfillment and then leave me alone. Here's another one, Isaiah 7. I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. If that wasn't a sign to Ahaz in that immediate context, it was pointless to say it. So it had two fulfillments. It had an immediate fulfillment. You had a woman who didn't look like she should be able to have a baby. And then Matthew tells us that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. So either John was wrong and Matthew was wrong, and for that matter, Jesus was wrong, or there are times when we carefully admit that there is more than one fulfillment for an Old Testament passage. Carefully. Carefully. Like, I don't do it unless an apostle says so. Right? And I'm not an apostle, neither is the guy down at the Holy Ghost Tabernacle of Praise. Go ahead. Thank you. Thank you. I'm really happy that you told me that. Thank you, Walter. Well, Daniel 9 says the abomination desolation will happen in the temple, in the sanctuary. And Antiochus Epiphanes, Matt is right, not mentioned in the Bible, and I hesitate to say this, but pretty close, the book of Maccabees, in what is called the Apocrypha, Antiochus Epiphanes is mentioned. And he put a pig on the Jewish temple's altar. That's kind of a no-no. So that was an abomination that made the sanctuary desolate. Thank you for that. And then the book of Daniel not only talks about this, but it talks about, not by name, Judas Maccabeus, who restores the temple and brings back temple worship. And he says that, well, okay, so it's not a study on Daniel. But that is, in short, the abomination that made desolate. And Jesus said it would happen again. And he put it in connection with the temple being destroyed. Okay? Thank you. Yes, sir. That's what we say, but do you know why we say that? Do you know why typically we say the temple will be rebuilt? We say it typically because Paul makes reference to this very action happening with what is called the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2. Yes. So we assume, probably rightly, that the temple will be rebuilt. Yes. Although he's never called that, yes. Uh-huh. If it happens in AD 70, which Jesus said it must, because all these things will be fulfilled before his generation dies, if it happens in AD 70 and way off into the future, right? It happened in 70 AD. Yes, it did happen in 70 AD. And we'll get to that in weeks to come when we get to that verse. But Titus, the Roman general who later became Caesar, he actually went into the temple and set up a standard, a Roman standard in the Holy of Holies. I don't know if he slaughtered a pig. I don't I don't find that as a record, but the question is, would a Jew have seen a graven image in their temple as an abomination that makes desolate? So again, the question that we're going to see is, how were these fulfilled before generations, the Jesus generation was passed? And two, do we have a license to say they will happen yet again? Yep. Last days according to Mark. Good fun. Anyone else? Okay. Right. Thank you for saying that. You're exactly right. We would all be considered a part of Matt's generation. Why? Because, some of us who are generally the same age as him, give or take 10 years. What? Yeah. Yeah, probably his parents would not be considered Matt's generation. So that's a good point. Those in Jesus' generation are those who are living during his time. That's true. I think we should go with Matthew's usage and assume that those who were born around the time of Jesus would still be living when what he said would occur occurs. In other words, 40 is a pretty static number. I don't think we should hold God to that number, but I think it's strange that the temple was in fact destroyed 40 years later. It's very interesting to me. And again, does the scripture mean less if we believe what it says? The answer is no. Answer's no. So we're going to look at what it definitely means, and we're going to look at the possibility of what it could mean if dual fulfillment is viable. Are there any other questions or comments? Yes, Deborah. The meaning of generation? Yes. Yep. Dennis? Yeah, that was my feeling when I tripped over that word. Okay, so the question is, he's been taught that when you interpret the Bible, you find the first time something is used, and you use it for the rest of the time in the Bible. And I grew up in a background, we'll call it King James Onlyism. Okay, has anyone ever heard of that before? And they believe that the King James Bible has a built-in dictionary. And if you want to know what something means, find the first time it's used, because God inspired the King James Bible to have this built-in dictionary. So I also grew up believing that if I want to find out what something means, I find the first time it's used in the Bible. The problem is, when I start talking about, let's say, hunting with Dennis Ledford, I sound like an absolute buffoon. Because he'll say, I got a Remington 700 for you. I'm like, what in the world are you talking about? Is that a slingshot? Is that my bag lunch? What are we talking about? You know, because I don't know how to speak his language when it comes to hunting. And you have a very refined John the Revelator, and you have a very Hebrew and doctoral background Paul, and you have a young man named Mark, all have three different backgrounds, for example, and therefore use words differently. And that is why we say, how did this author use this word? A lot has been made out of, for example, agape and phileo in the book of John. Well, it's two types of love. No, John doesn't use them as two types of love. He interchanges them. And so we look and see, how does an author use a word? Does he use them as synonyms? So this is not just dig out your concordance and take a wild guess. This is really, I want to understand what this author is saying. And Brother Dennis, that is why I am an absolute pain about the way that I preach, try to get through the passage, because I don't think we'll understand what the author intends if we don't listen to him. If we don't get through it, through the entire flow of context. Well, I think that we should probably stay on our time. Everyone in this room has my email address, my phone number. Anyone in this room can ask me a question if you would like. We don't have to do it here, but we can. But I would like for you to feel comfortable asking me or disagreeing with whatever you like. And it could be that I'm wrong in something I said tonight. And if so, I'll come back next week. Obviously, I don't think I would, because that's quite a risk to take to get up here and say what I've said without thinking it through for at least 5 minutes. And so if you have my phone number and emails on the back of the bulletin, we're gonna dismiss our worship service, and you're free to